Israeli forces killed 4 more Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, including 3 in a raid on the city of Nablus. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi says that Tehran would continue to support Syria and help it with reconstruction efforts as the two countries sign a comprehensive agreement. And Russia accuses the U.S. and Ukraine of being behind a drone strike on the Kremlin, saying it reserves the right to respond to sabotage attacks. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half hour: Israeli forces have killed 3 Palestinians and injured 4 more during a raid on the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. The regime's troops surrounded the city's old area early in the morning and besieged a house belonging to a resistance member. They resorted to live fire and tear gas against locals protesting against the raid. They also prevented medical teams and ambulances from reaching the area. The slain Palestinians carried out an anti-regime operation in the Jordan Valley last month, which led to the death of 3 Israeli forces. The regime has also taken the life of a Palestinian woman during a separate attack in the West Bank town of Hawara. It claims the woman was shot dead after she stabbed and injured an Israeli settler. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi says he believes that the collapse of the Israeli regime is imminent, as its signs are more visible now. Raisi, who is on an official visit to Syria, made the remarks while meeting with the leaders of resistance groups in Damascus. He said the Israeli regime has effortlessly tried to make Palestinians believe that their fate lies in the hands of occupiers, but the notion, Raisi added, is far from the truth, because Palestinian fighters are the ones who have the upper hand on the ground. The Iranian president reassured the leaders of resistance groups, including the Islamic Jihad and Hamas, that the Palestinian cause remains the main priority in the Islamic Republic's foreign policies. Iran's president began his trip to Damascus on Wednesday. Raisi, in a meeting with his Syrian counterpart Bashar al-Assad, said that Tehran would continue to support Damascus and help it with reconstruction efforts.
Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi arrived in Damascus on Wednesday leading a high-ranking delegation. The president then headed to the presidential palace, where he was received by his Syrian counterpart, Bashar al-Assad, with an official welcoming ceremony. The two officials held talks in which Assad underlined the importance and depth of relations with the Islamic Republic. He noted that both countries share visions based on respecting mutual interests and the two countries' sovereignty. Assad thanked Iran for its mediation efforts in Syria-Turkey peace talks and expressed support for Iran's right to peaceful nuclear energy. Raisi, for his part, congratulated Assad on Syria's victory in the war on his country, hailing resistance as an effective tool for free people of the world. He stressed relations between Syria and Iran were never affected by regional or international developments, reiterating his country's support for the people and government of Syria.
We discussed different topics as well as means of boosting our bilateral relations. We are determined to develop and expand our ties with regional states without a presence of foreigners, as they only cause instability. We should get rid of U.S. forces in our region. Securing Syria's sovereignty necessitates the withdrawal of U.S. troops.
The two presidents signed a long-term strategic comprehensive cooperation agreement. Ministers of both countries also signed a number of memorandums of understanding in the fields of oil, agriculture, rail and aerial transportation, free trade zones, earthquake reliefs, communications and information technologies.
Agreements today, as well as projects discussed, will push forward our relations through mechanisms that will increase the bulk of trade exchange and investments. This would reduce the impact of economic sanctions, especially at a time when world economic balance is shifting eastwards, and this would liberate world economies from Western hegemonies.
Assad also welcomed the restoration of diplomatic ties between Iran and Saudi Arabia. Officials are also set to discuss the establishment of a joint bank and insurance entity that would facilitate trade. The visit further consolidates the already historic and strong ties between Iran and Syria. It clearly launches a new phase of economic partnership following a successful military and political collaboration that set an example in the region in fighting terror and foiling U.S. and Western plots. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
We're going to backpedal now to our top story for this half hour. As Israeli forces have killed 3 Palestinians, injured 4 more during a raid on the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. Also, another Palestinian woman was killed in a separate attack in the West Bank town of Hawara. For better insight on what's taking place in the occupied Palestinian territories, we're now joined by Professor of Political Science at Al-Azhar University, Mohammed Abu Saada, joining us from Gaza City. Also, we have Moti Abu Mosabe, Palestinian political activist, also with us from Gaza. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Abu Saada. The Israeli regime has escalated its deadly acts of violence against Palestinians since late December 2022. That's when Benjamin Netanyahu staged a comeback as the regime's prime minister. The deadly violence we see shows no sign of abating, as earlier today, 4 more Palestinians were killed by the regime forces in the occupied West Bank. Talk to us about the ongoing Israeli aggression.
It's a very sad day for the Palestinians. As you just indicated, from the early hours of this morning, the Israeli occupation forces killed 3 Palestinian men in the old city of Nablus. And in addition to that, a 26-year-old Palestinian woman was also shot dead by the Israeli occupation forces. That set the number of Palestinians who have been killed since the beginning of this year, 2023, or since the coming of this Israeli government, to more than 110 Palestinians who have been killed and executed by Israeli occupation forces. What happened this morning in the old city of Nablus is considered an extrajudicial killing and execution of Palestinian resistance fighters, who Israel allegedly make them responsible for the killing of 3 Israeli settlers on April 7th of last month, when a settler car was ambushed by Palestinian resistance fighters and killed the whole family, the mother and two daughters, in that incident. This operation has been praised, unfortunately, by Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu, who praised the operation, and senior Israeli officials or members of the Israeli army called the operation was carried out with precision and professionalism. That the killing of 3 Palestinians is considered by the spokesperson for the Israeli army as precision and professionalism. And as I just mentioned, this is an extrajudicial killing of Palestinian people, Palestinian fighters. The source of the problem is the continuation of the Israeli occupation, which has been going on for more than 55 years now. And Palestinian resistance fighters are fighting back. They're fighting for their freedom, they're fighting for their independence, and they are fighting for the dignity of their own people. And the problem is with the Israeli occupation and with Israeli settler colonialism, which is going on also for 55 years. It's a very sad day for the Palestinians, who are mourning, especially in the city of Nablus and in the West Bank, who are mourning the death of 3 members of the Hamas organization. Let me also add one last point, that Hamas has basically acknowledged that the 3 Palestinian men who were killed by the Israeli occupation forces are member of the Hamas military wing.
Moti Abu Mosabe in Gaza City, the Israeli violence and aggression, specifically what took place against the Al-Aqsa Mosque and Palestinian worshippers during the holy month of Ramadan, has drawn widespread condemnation. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says that the aggression that the Israelis are showing will not go unanswered. They've also pledged to respond to the Israeli crimes. Islamic Jihad has also condemned the Israeli raids taking place also against the worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. That issue has been described as a red line for all Palestinians. Many observers and analysts believe that we could be looking at the prelude for a third intifada. Do you see it in that light as well?
Yes, first of all, thanks for having me. It's a matter of fact that we are in front of a new flagrant crime committed by the Israeli occupation forces, which comes as a continuation of the ongoing and the continuous Israeli crime since the beginning of this year. by killing those Palestinians in Nablus. The number of the Palestinians who have been killed since the beginning of this year came to 110 Palestinians. So we are in front of an incremental increase of the Palestinian people who are being slaughtered on a daily basis by the Israeli occupation forces. It's worth mentioning that this crime actually it comes a day after the killing of Khadr Adnan, the political administrative detainee who were killed deliberately by the medical negligence inside the Israeli jails, which means clearly that the Israeli occupation still insists on turning a blind eye towards any kind of respecting Palestinians' human rights. The Israeli occupation is still insisting on killing and slaughtering the Palestinian people turning a blind eye to any kind of international human rights legislations and conventions. We are in front of an open escalation committed and carried out by the Israeli occupation forces against the Palestinian people across all Palestinian territories. It seems that the Israeli occupation leaves no stone unturned without committing more crimes, without killing more Palestinians, which comes clearly as a practical translation of the racist and criminal attitude that the Israeli current hardline government holds against or towards the Palestinian people. This crime is added to the ongoing crimes committed against Palestinians, which actually recommends the international community to take a serious step to stop this kind of open terrorism waged against the Palestinian people. And on the other hand, it paves the way actually for the Palestinian people to increase their resistance and to be more persistent to resist the Israeli occupation and to defend the Palestinian people.
Well, staying with you, Mr. Abu Musaba, you mentioned the silence of the international community. Given the unequivocal support that the Israelis have from the likes of the United States, how can this status quo ever change?
It's apparent that we are in front of flagrant and abhorrent silence practiced by the international community and the so-called human rights organization in front of the open terrorism and aggression practiced on a daily basis against the Palestinian people. This actually would never be faced or stopped by any means, but by bolstering fortifying the Palestinian resistance. The Palestinian people today should be united in front of the Israeli occupation on their only choice they have, which is the choice of resistance, because the Israeli occupation actually doesn't understand any language but the language of resistance. The Israeli occupation would never acknowledge or recognize any kind of the Palestinian rights without being enforced, without being resisted by the Palestinian people. And actually, this is what we have learned by the ongoing and the history of those occupied people who were under the colonial projects, that without military resistance and without determination to regain the rights of the occupied people, any occupied people and the Palestinian people precisely would never be able to regain any of their legitimate rights. Today, in front of this kind of complicity practiced globally and internationally against the Palestinian people, and we all are witnessing how the international community are standing on the Israeli side. They are with the Israeli side on the same boat, while the Palestinian people are suffering on a daily basis, who are paying that kind of complicity from their blood and from their security and from their stability. Nothing will change the situation, just like the persistence and the assistance of the Palestinian people to regain their legitimate rights by the resistance and by bolstering and fortifying their resistance.
Thanks a lot, gentlemen. Professor Mohammed Abu Sada joining us from Gaza City. Also Palestinian political activist Moti Abu Musaba also joining us from Gaza City. Thank you for contributing to this segment of the program. Elsewhere, Russia has accused the U.S. of being behind a drone strike on the Kremlin, which officials in Moscow say was aimed at killing President Vladimir Putin. The Kremlin spokesman said Russia is aware of the plot and knows that Washington is selecting the targets and Ukraine is merely implementing them. Dmitry Peskov added that Russia is considering various options to respond that meet the interests of the country. He did not provide any evidence for his claim, but said the incident needs an urgent investigation. Russia has already blamed the attack on Ukraine, describing it as a failed terrorist act. Kiev has rejected the accusation. Meanwhile, Russian missiles targeted the Ukrainian capital, Kiev, again. Ukrainian officials said the southern Zaporizhia region and the port city of Odessa were also shelled by the Russian military. Our correspondent in Moscow, Johnny Miller, earlier told us that the drone attack on the Kremlin might draw a serious response from Russia.
Well, yes, as you say, Russia accuses Ukraine of carrying it out. Ukraine says that, or at least the president says that it wasn't them. Former Russian President Medvedev has said that now that after this attack, Russia should target or eliminate Zelensky. This may well prove a change of Russian policy in perhaps looking at regime change, looking at getting rid of Zelensky rather than demilitarizing Ukraine and forcing them to cede territory, which was the aim in the past. So this event, we'll have to wait and see what Russia's response is, how seriously they take it, whether they try to downplay it, or whether they strike back in a stronger manner. Of course, there's many buildings, decision-making centers in the center of Kiev, the president's office, the parliament, which Russia hasn't attempted to strike yet.
That's a wrap for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with a number of poets and experts in Persian literature in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on Wednesday, April 5, 2023. The meeting took place on the eve of the auspicious birth anniversary of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Poets, artists, novelists, cinematographers, architects, and those involved in various cultural fields should know that we are currently facing this plundering and onslaught of the enemy. They should pay attention to this. They need to understand what is happening, and they must also show what's happening to other people. They need to raise awareness about this, and they shouldn't be passive. Fortunately, we have a number of good poets today who are pious, kind-hearted, and believers in the religion and the revolution. Well, you are all examples of this. Fortunately, one of the good things that has been done by various organizations, those that are active in the field of art and also other organizations, is that they have helped to expand this kind of work throughout the country. Today, the opportunity exists for poets from all over the country, even those from villages and small towns, to introduce themselves and to go to centers where they can present their poetry.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Poets naturally are emotional, flexible, emphatic people. They should refrain from becoming emotional. They shouldn't get emotional when facing issues. They need to think and correctly identify the issue at hand. And they should feel a sense of duty toward what is before them. They need to fulfill this duty with their art. If they fail to do this, you cannot place any value on their art, no matter how talented they are. He said, "You are fine wine, but if do not leave the cask to enter the wine glass, what is the point?" This is a poem by Sa'ib Tabrizi. As one of the gentlemen here said, you need to enter the glass in order to bring happiness. God willing, may God grant us grand success to all of you and give us all the success of being able to use our countries and our system's valuable, irrepressible resources, including art and poetry. God willing, may you all be successful. I would like to thank all of you again, including Mr. Amir Isfandaqe and Mr. Qazve, because of their presentations. Even though they did not recite any poems themselves, God willing, we will hear their poetry in the future as well. May God's greetings and mercy be upon you.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
people squeezed by inflation and demanding economic justice took to streets across Europe to mark May Day in an outpouring of worker discontent not seen since before the worldwide COVID-19 lockdowns. But what is May Day and why is it celebrated on May 1st? Also referred to as International Workers' Day, people across the world commemorate the contributions of workers and the labor movement on this day. Although observed as an ancient Northern Hemisphere spring festival initially, May 1st became associated with the labor movement in the late 19th century, after trade unions and socialist groups decided to designate it as a day in support of the working class people. The decision was taken in memory of Chicago's Haymarket Affair, which took place on May 4, 1886, when a violent clash broke out between the police and labor protesters. The incident happened after a bomb went off at Haymarket Square in Chicago, where the police had arrived to break a peaceful rally. Ultimately, 7 police officers were killed and 60 others were injured before the violence ended. It's estimated that 4 to 8 civilians died and 30 to 40 were wounded. Many of the protesters who were demonstrating against workers' rights violations, long work hours, poor working conditions, low wages, and child labor were arrested and served terms of life imprisonment, death sentences, and so forth. And those who died were hailed as Haymarket martyrs. The Haymarket Affair had a lasting effect on the workers' movement and helped push forward the demands for better working conditions across the world. This year's May Day events unleashed pent-up frustration after 3 years of COVID-19 restrictions. For months, Europe has seen a series of strikes as workers demand higher wages in the face of record-high inflation rates. In the 19-nation euro currency zone, the annual inflation rate was at an all-time high of 10.6% in October. It retreated slightly to 10.1% in November, but that was still the second highest monthly rate since the creation of the euro in 1999. Hundreds of thousands of people massed in cities around France to vent their anger against President Emmanuel Macron's pension reform. Protests took a violent turn as the day progressed, with protesters and security forces clashing. Interior Minister Gerald Darmanin told reporters that at least 108 police officers were wounded, with 291 detained across the country. Protesters threw projectiles at police and broke windows of business buildings, including banks and estate agents in Paris. Security forces used tear gas and water cannons in return. Trade unions had called for more than 300 rallies and vowed to continue fighting even after the changes were signed into law. Protests had started largely peacefully, although police in Paris arrested 22 people, while in Lyon, police used tear gas to disperse crowds after bank windows were smashed. Sophie Binet, leader of the CGT union, said Macron's pension reform had left her isolated.
You just have to look at the procession behind. You can see that today is a historic May Day. There hasn't been such an important May Day in France since 1936, so we can't talk about running out of steam. We can't talk about decay. We can see that this day of mobilization is a stinging denial of all the bets made by the government and of the choice that the government was thinking of making to force us to turn the page.
Protesters mobilized against President Emmanuel Macron's recent move to raise the retirement age from 62 to 64. Organizers see pension reform as a threat to hard-fought worker rights, while Macron argues it's economically necessary as the population ages.
Canada and one of the largest industrial actions in the country's history. Some 155,000 public workers are on strike in a dispute with the government over pay. While wages are a primary sticking point, the unions also want remote work included in their collective agreement. Cleaners and cooks, clerks and maintenance workers, tradespeople, Coast Guard search and rescue teams, teachers, firefighters, and workers who process employment insurance, passport applications, and immigration documents have now walked out of their jobs.
And I can tell you that we do not have a tentative agreement. The Public Service Alliance of Canada, 155,000 members, will be on strike as of 12:01 a.m. We will remain at the table. We will remain for as long as it takes during the strike. And we will remain on strike until the government addresses our key issues.
The strike has already disrupted public services in various sectors. Lawyers say the strike has affected everyone from refugee claimants whose hearings are cancelled to sponsored relatives stuck in limbo and from migrant workers to foreign students. The workers' union have failed to reach an agreement with the federal government in an effort to bring the industrial action to an end. On Saturday, the Canadian government negotiators presented the striking public workers with what they called a final offer. The Treasury Board, which oversees public administration, said details are being kept to the negotiating table, but the proposal included an enhanced wage offer and addressed issues including telework, seniority, and contracting. In a statement, the Treasury Board called the offer fair, competitive, and reasonable. The offer, however, has so far failed to bring the strikes to a halt. The workers are escalating their strike action in a bid to block several Canadian ports to pressure the government to get their demands met, including raising wages in line with the cost of living crisis and the soaring inflation. This is while inflation in Canada rose to a peak of more than 8% last June. It is expected to remain above 3% until the fourth quarter of this year. The strikes in Canada come as the country is gripped with an unfathomable economic crisis that includes soaring food insecurity. The chief executive of one of the country's leading food banks, the Daily Bread, said hundreds of thousands of people stream in each month to get food.
We are absolutely in a food crisis in the country and certainly in the city of Toronto. Before the pandemic, we saw about 60,000 clients saying, I'm food insecure. And that number this past March is 270,000. It has escalated by four times, and in a country as wonderful as Canada is, it just shouldn't be that way.
Hetherington said of the newcomers to the 128 food banks across the Toronto area affiliated with the Daily Bread, many have full-time jobs but still can't make ends meet. Visitors to food banks in other parts of Canada also echo a sense of despair and need with long queues to get something to eat at food banks. Hetherington said accommodations, both rentals and homes for sales, are out of reach for many Canadians across the country. This comes at a time when a lengthy period of higher rates could force an increasing share of highly indebted Canadians to reset their mortgages at levels that squeeze their finances. But regardless of all the economic hardships the Canadian people are going through, the government of Prime Minister Justin Trudeau spent 1.32% of its GDP on defense in the fiscal year of 2021-2022. Canadian authorities also continue with their pledge to provide Ukraine with military support in its war with Russia. After all, Canada has been one of the most vocal supporters of Ukraine and has provided billions of dollars in financial and military assistance to Kyiv since January 2022. Apart from that, Canada is the sixth largest contributor to NATO's common funded budget by allocating 13.7% of defense spending on major equipment in 2021 and 2022. Canadian authorities claim that the assistance is for Ukraine in what they call its fight for democracy. They, however, know perfectly well that they are using billions of dollars of the Canadian taxpayers' money to inject into a war which does not serve Canada at all and only favors the expansionist policy of the United States. Instead, if this money is allocated to address Canada's internal economic concerns, what else can force more than 150,000 Canadians to walk out of their jobs and call for better pays, which would subsequently disrupt all public services and make public and private sectors dysfunctional? On her first official visit to the Islamic Republic since taking office, Iraqi President Abdel Latif Rashid has visited Tehran to hold talks with Iranian high-ranking authorities. Upon arrival, the Iraqi leader met with President Ebrahim Raisi at the Saadabad complex, where he received an official welcome by the Iranian top executive official. The two sides then held a joint press conference, with boosting bilateral relations between Tehran and Baghdad being the focus of their remarks.
With regards to political, trade and economic issues, as well as the cultural domain, we have so far had good relations in those areas, and both countries are set to further expand their mutual relations.
So it's clear and is a reality that relations between Iran and Iraq are constant and solid and unchangeable.
But enhancing trade relations and economic development was not the only issue discussed between the two presidents. President Raisi and the Iraqi leader also addressed issues concerning regional security.
A security agreement was reached between the two countries, and the slightest insecurity anywhere in Iraq is regarded as insecurity for Iran. So the security of Iraq is very important for us. The security of borders is important to us, and the security arrangements between the two countries can lead not only to the security of both countries, but the security of the whole region.
For his part, the Iraqi leader praised the role of Tehran in providing assistance to the Iraqi people during the rule of former dictator Saddam Hussein and at a time when the Arab country was gripped with foreign-backed terrorism by the Daesh terror group. The presence of foreign forces was also among issues discussed by the two presidents. President Raisi said, "As much as we consider useful the negotiations between the regional countries, we do not consider the presence of foreign forces in the region to be useful, and we regard the presence of Americans as a threat to the security of the region." Raisi said Iran's ties with Iraq and other countries of the region are based on common interests, but Americans only think of their own interests. Later on Saturday, the Iraqi president also met with the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. During the meeting, the leader called on Baghdad to get U.S. troops out of the Arab country, saying even one American soldier on the Iraqi soil is too many. Ayatollah Khamenei said the U.S. is not a friend of Iraq, adding that Washington is not even loyal to its European allies. The visit by the Iraqi leader to Tehran is of very high significance, both concerning Iraq's internal problems and regional and international issues. At a national level, the visit comes at a time when, according to Iran's president, the level of commercial and economic ties between the two countries exceed $10 billion. Not to mention that this figure can upgrade to a much higher level. According to President Raisi, relations between the two countries continue in various fields, including infrastructure, water, electricity, gas, and energy. These are the sectors that Iraq has been suffering the most from during the past couple of decades or so. That especially comes to the spotlight at a time when Iraq is trying to rebuild itself following its 23 U.S. invasion and the eradication of Daesh terrorists from the Arab country. The boosting of economic relations between Tehran and Baghdad not only will bring these two nations closer to each other, it would also help Iraq stand on its own feet after the U.S.-led war and occupation. This will also preserve the sovereignty of Iraq, given that the country has managed to be among those who have exempted themselves from the U.S. sanction measures on the Islamic Republic by continuing its trade with Tehran. After all, Iran plays a great role in developing the Iraqi infrastructure, and the presence of the Iraqi high-level delegation in Tehran can be an indication of that. In a broader perspective, Iraq has been hosting five rounds of negotiations between Iran and Saudi Arabia, and along with China, has facilitated the recent rapprochement between Tehran and Riyadh. That is something that would undeniably contribute to security and stability in the region. At an international level, it's not hidden to anyone that the West, namely the United States and its allies, have for decades been sowing discord and division among nations in the West Asia region to fulfill their own political and economic interests. Maybe that's exactly why these West Asian nations have come to an understanding that they should form a coalition and stand in the face of the West and its agenda, which merely aims to divide and conquer.
Iran's English language news channel, Press TV, has been targeted again. The two organizations, the Anti-Defamation League, the ADL, and the Center for Countering Digital Hate, or CCDH. Their accusation, in their words, Iranian state TV using social media to evade broadcast bans and spread anti-Semitic hate campaigns. That's according to their website. This is a new report that it compiled as proof that Iran's Press TV is guilty of spreading anti-Semitic hate campaigns. And this is the report. It begins with the accusation, which includes this icon, State Hate, how Iran's Press TV uses social media to promote anti-Jewish hatred. It elaborates on this and says that Press TV is a platform used to promote the Iranian state's hateful views of Jewish people, amongst other accusations. So is Press TV guilty of that? Well, for starters, if reporting on the deaths and violations of Palestinians is a crime, yes, it is. Press TV doesn't need to work that hard to cover Israeli atrocities. The Israeli regime does a good job of that, beating Palestinians, killing them, and evicting them from their homes, almost on a daily basis. Furthermore, the current fascist ministers openly threaten Palestinians, like Itamar Ben-Gvir, who has called for the execution of Palestinians who act against Israel, or the Israeli finance minister, Bezalel Smotrich, who has called for Palestinians to be wiped out. These are genocidal calls, but the Israeli media or organizations like the ADL do not cover this. However, looking deeper into this, it becomes clear that the driving force behind this attack on Press TV are these two men, Chris Williamson and David Miller. But who are they, and why are they being targeted? ADL's attack on Press TV became clear on why it had accused it of anti-Semitism. It had targeted Chris Williamson and David Miller because of their role in the program Palestine Declassified, as stated here. In terms of the program itself, it sheds light on Israeli atrocities against Palestinians.
But academic studies have found a long-standing pro-Israel bias within the UK's broadcast media.
They're trying to do some propaganda here to bully the BBC, which has been very, very effective.
It's because they are never properly challenged.
As if that is not alarming for the Israeli regime, the host and producer both have a rich bio when it comes to their views on Palestinians. Christopher Williamson is a British politician who was a member of Parliament for Derby North from 2010 to 2015 and again from 2017 to 2019. He's been associated with many British politicians like Jeremy Corbyn. And because of this, he has also been targeted for his role as a British MP, where he was stripped of his parliamentary pass.
Yeah, well, the first I heard about it was when I was contacted by a British newspaper called The Daily Mail. It's an absurd proposition. I mean, because people may have objections to the Iranian government.
For ADL, having a former British MP hosting a TV program for Iran's Press TV exposing Israeli atrocities is just too much to bear. Then comes David Miller, former professor at Bristol University, producer and co-host of Press TV's Palestine Declassified. He was fired from the university since he said Israel is a violent, racist, foreign regime engaged in ethnic cleansing.
Because there's a huge amount of documentation going along with the case, and that's where we will find whether the university has wrongfully dismissed me, and also whether the court will determine that I was discriminated against on grounds of my political beliefs, which is the claim that we're making.
Press TV is proud to defend the rights of Palestinians and oppressed people anywhere in the world. It has done so through its inception 17 years ago, and the station has been successful in reaching the voice of the oppressed people of Palestine to the world. Even ADL admits the incredible reach of Press TV, but although it was banned from TV and YouTube, it continues to reach up to 11.5 million followers. While Press TV enjoys this high exposure, ADL's post on Twitter had a measly 26,400 views with only 78 likes. So at the end, we ask, who is winning the social media war?
Could the turmoil in Israel prove to be terminal for the Zionist entity?
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. Of human volition and thought.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to the program The Last Savior, and I'm your host, Zainab. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family, said, "The one who does not know the Imam of his time dies the death of an ignorant." But in this program, we try to give all the important details one needs to know about the Imam of his time. And today we have had the pleasure to invite Dr. Karim in our episode. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you for having me.
It's a pleasure to have you, sir. Dr. Karimi, one of the other things that is considered among the signs of reappearance of Imam is the concept of the murder of Nafs Zakiyyah. I want you to give us the basic concept about this. What is this Nafs Zakiyyah and the martyrdom of Nafs Zakiyyah?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. At the beginning of this series of discussion, I mentioned that the famous idea among the Shia scholars is that there are five definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We have already talked about Yamani, Sufyani, and Al-Khasf al-Bayda, and there are two remaining signs, definite signs, that inshallah we'll talk about. One of them is that a man who is called Nafs Zakiyyah, of course we'll talk about who Nafs Zakiyyah is, will be killed before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And the fifth one is Sayha, a cry from the heaven, which after that we'll discuss about that as well. Now, compared to the narrations regarding Sufyani and the call from heaven, we have less narrations regarding Nafs Zakiyyah and him being killed. But the point is that first of all, we have some very authentic narrations about this and about the very fact that Nafs Zakiyyah will be killed. And the other point is that the narrations about him are quoted by great Shia scholars like Sheikh Quraini in his Al-Kafi, Sheikh al-Saduq in his Kamaluddin, Nu'mani in his Al-Ghiba, and also Sheikh al-Tusi in his Al-Ghiba, which means that there cannot be any doubt about the fact that this is one of the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And I will mention some narrations which prove that this is among the definite signs for the reappearance of the Imam.
All right.
And another point which makes this discussion very important is that some believe, which are few, of course, at least among the Shia scholars, that the murder of Nafs Zakiyyah is a sign that has happened before. We said earlier in one of the previous sessions that some of the signs which are mentioned for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, especially the indefinite signs, they may have happened in the past, like the elimination of Banu al-Abbas, the fact that the caliphate of Banu al-Abbas comes to its end. So it has happened before.
Yeah.
So some people believe that the murder of Nafs Zakiyyah has happened in the past, so we cannot wait for it we shouldn't wait for it in the future.
Yeah.
So this is another dimension which gives the discussion on Nafs Zakiyyah another dimension and makes it more important to us.
Yeah.
So we need to read
the
narrations
and yeah.
to see whether it is related to the past or to the future.
Yeah.
So there are a couple of narrations which talk about the fact that Nafsul Zakiya and his murder is among the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Let me share a few of them. For example, Sheikh Kulaini in his Al-Kafi, page 310, hadith number 483, he narrates the following narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, خَمْسُ عَلَامَاتٍ قَبْلَ قِيَامِ الْقَائِمِ. There are five signs before the uprising of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. As-Sayha, the call from the heaven. As-Sufyani, the uprising of Sufyani. Al-Khasf, referring to the one of the armies of Sufyani being swallowed up in Baida. قَتْلُ النَّفْسَ الزَّكِيَّةِ, the murder of Nafsa Zakiya, and Yamani.
Alright.
And in another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, addressing one of his famous companions, Abu Basir, said the following: Ya Aba Muhammad, inna quddama hadha al-amr khamsa alamat. Before this amr, and this amr issue event is referring to the reappearance of the Imam, there are five signs. One of them is an-nida fi shahri Ramadan. One of them is that call
from the
heaven,
the sky in the month of Ramadan.
This narration, it will happen in the month of Ramadan. Khuruj al-Sufyani, the uprising of Sufyani. Khuruj al-Khurasani, the uprising of Khurasani. Qatlu al-Nafs al-Zakiyya, the murder of Nafs al-Zakiyya. And Khasf in Baida. The narration is not talking about the definite signs. It's talking about all the signs. Khamsa alamat. It doesn't mention alamat mahtumat, for example.
All right.
That is why it has included Khuruj al-Khurasani as well, which according to the famous idea is not one of the definite signs.
Alright.
This is in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 302, hadith number 6.
Alright, however, one of the common points that exists in these narrations is the murder of Nafsa Zakiya, which exactly. We are going to shed more light upon. Let's take a short break and come back. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. We have Dr. Karimi with us in the studio, and we're talking about the murder of Nafsa Zakiya, which is considered as one of the definite signs. And however, Dr. Karimi is shedding light on different narrations. Yes, Dr. Karimi.
After sharing some narrations about the fact that Nafsa Zakiya and his murder is one of the signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, now I would like to share some narrations which prove that he is one of the definite signs for the reappearance of the Imam, and I mean his murder. I may repeat this point because it's been a long time from the time that we began this discussion. What is the difference between the definite signs and the indefinite signs? The difference is mainly related to the concept of bada, which can be translated as a kind of change. So for some events, bada may happen. I mean, some new things happen and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes the event. Of course, He already knows about everything. We human beings do not know. So for example, one very famous example for bada is that in the lawh, in the tablet of Al-Mahw al-Ithbat, it's written that you will live for 30 years. Then you do Salatul Rahim, I mean, keeping ties with the
relatives. You visit and them constantly.
Exactly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases your life for another 30 years, for example. So in this case, bada has happened. In the lawh, in the tablet of Al-Mahw al-Ithbat, the 30 is replaced by 60. But already in Al-Lawh al-Mahfuz, it is written 60 because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows everything, but we do not know. And even those people who may know the tablet of Al-Mahw al-Ithbat, they may not know the content of the tablet.
The ultimate thing that's going to happen.
Yeah. So this is what we're talking about. So when it comes to the signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the question is that, is it possible for Bada to happen? Meaning that the Imam comes without these signs happening.
All right.
So the answer to this question is that, according to the famous idea, Bada is not going to happen regarding the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
But for the indefinite signs, there is the possibility of Bada or change. So they may not happen and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears.
And that's why we call them as indefinite
exactly.
signs.
Exactly. And that this is showing the significance of this discussion to, I mean, recognize which signs are definite ones. Because without them, the Imam is not going to reappear. And that is why we see that this emphasis is put by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. The companions of the Imam also knew about the importance of this topic. And in some narrations, they asked the Imam whether this sign is from the definite signs or from the indefinite signs. The Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam have shown the definite signs by different terms. For example, mahtum, which means that this is definite. Or la budda ay yakun, this should take place. La yakhruju hatta, Imam will not reappear until such and such happen.
All right.
So these are different terms and words used by Imams of the Ahlul Bayt to show that this is among the definite signs. When it comes to Nafs al-Zakiyya and his murder, there are some narrations according to which his murder is one of the definite signs for the reappearance of the Imam.
All right, Dr. Karami, we will continue the discussion after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. We have Dr. Karimi with us. Dr. Karimi is shedding light on the concept of murder of Nafs-e-Zakiyya, which is considered as one of the definite signs of reappearance of Imam. And Dr. Karimi is shedding light on the concept in the light of narrations. Yes, Dr. Karimi.
So there are a couple of narrations in this regard. I would like to share a few of them. Abu Hamza Thumali asks Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that إن أبا جعفر عليه السلام كان يقول إن خروج سفيان من المحتوم. Your father Imam Baqir عليه السلام used to say that the uprising of Sufyani is among the definite signs. As I mentioned, the companions of the Imam, they were familiar with these terms, محتوم.
Yeah.
The Imam said, نعم, yes, this is one of the definite signs. And then the Imam mentions other definite signs, including قتل النفس الزكية من المحتوم.
All right.
The murder of نفس الزكية is one of the definite signs. Kamaluddin, page 652, hadith number 14. In another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is asked whether Sufyani is one of the definite signs. The Imam says, نعم, yes. And there are other definite signs, قتل النفس الزكية من المحتوم. The murder of Nafs al-Zakiyya is one of the definite signs. Khasf al-Bayda min al-Mahtum, that we discussed before. The khasf, the swelling up in
the land of Bayda,
is one of the definite signs. Wal nida min al-Sama, and also that call from the sky. In another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, min al-Mahtum al-Ladhi la budda an yakuna min qabl qiyam al-Qa'im, the following. The Imam uses different words to show that these are among the definite signs, and they should happen. Min al-mahtum, they are definite. La budda an yakun, they should happen before the reappearance and uprising of the Imam. The Imam mentions Khuruj al-Sufyani, uprising of Sufyani, Khasf al-Bayda, the murder of Nafs al-Zakiyya, and the call from the heaven. Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 272. And the last narration that I would like to share in this regard is from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam again, as mentioned by Nu'mani in his Al-Ghiba, page 272, hadith number 26. Among the definite signs mentioned for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, which should happen before his reappearance, are the following, and one of them is Qatlun Nafs al-Zakiyya, the murder.